Amen. Manuel, would you maybe mind closing it? Yeah, that might help to keep it a little bit. We're in Hosea chapter 5. If you turn with me to Hosea chapter 5. But at the same time, Ted, if you would go ahead and open, why don't you just open that door over here? That kind of lets the litter the air, but keeps out some of the street noise. We're going to change out these windows when we go through this whole process, too, so there's hopefully going to be less noise. I remember about 12 years ago, how many of you know who Charles Stanley is? Have you ever heard him on the radio? Great Bible preacher out of, actually he's back in Georgia, Atlanta. Yeah, Atlanta, Georgia. He's a real Southern Baptist. And he did a message about 12 years ago called A Nation Under Judgment. Very good message. And basically what he did is he talked about the fact that America is a nation that is under God's judgment. Not so much the idea that God is going to judge us. We're a nation that already is under judgment. You say, how do you know that? Well, here's how. Because when you look at the things that are happening in our country right now, these are the things that God says are a sign that I am judging you. In other words, when you look at things like rampant immorality and homosexuality, and when you look at a society that is getting brutal and very vicious, the Bible says, as it does in Romans chapter 1, that these are signs that God has given you over to judgment. Well, guess what? That was 12 years ago. And you know what? I think in the 12 short years since he did that message, I think it has gotten a lot worse here than what it was even 12 years ago. Would you agree with me on that? That's my opinion. I haven't checked statistics, but I think that's kind of what I would feel is that things have gotten very, very bad. Well, how do we see these kinds of things work themselves out? One of the ways we see that is with our national leadership. National leadership. We see that our national leadership and even local leadership is really quite sad. I took an article, a couple of articles actually, out of one single newspaper the other day, out of one issue. One of them, the first article, is about our local official. He is one of Hawthorne's city councilmen, and he got arrested for the second time for a DUI in the last 7 months, and he got slapped with a jail term. And he kind of like was saying, and he used to be a policeman, and now he's a city councilman, and he was complaining, saying, I got to go to jail. I've been putting people in jail all my life. Like, well, wait a minute. Now, this is kind of minor right here. We're talking about, compared to some of the things, we're talking about something that's not that major. But when you look at some of the other things that we have, for example, you've been hearing about the Los Angeles Police Department. I guess they've uncovered some kind of major corruption thing with that. I guess that's not anything new. But here's another one against a Lawndale, what is he? Lawndale City Clerk, Stephen Nicolopoulos. Did you hear about this guy? They arrested him with possession of thousands of Quaalude pills plus 1.5 kilograms of cocaine and 4 pounds of marijuana. And now what they're going to do is they're going to throw the case out because they said that that there was some technicality that was wrong when they arrested him, so they're going to throw the case out. I wrote a letter last night to one of the editors here in the Daily Breeze, John Bogert, if you've ever seen his columns. I wrote an email to him because he had an editorial and he's basically liberal in his viewpoints, and so I disagreed with him, so I wrote him a note last night and said, you know what, you should kind of start, you know, writing about the real issues here. For example, why don't you write articles about, the problem that we have when criminals don't get punished, when murderers get acquitted, or when murderers don't get punished, or, you know, these kinds of things. Why don't you write articles about that instead of things that really don't address the issue? You see, this is the condition that we have right here in our country right now. Of course, I don't need to remind you about our own White House and the corruption that we have there. I don't know how many problems have revolved around our current president. It's probably 10 or 12 major things we've had. But what you see is, what you see in the country, from the top down, whether you look at the White House or the state or the cities, we see that there is just widespread corruption. This is my point. But you also have, of course, horrible perversion. I don't need to even mention anything about how bad it is. I mean, it has gotten so bad in the past 10 years, 10 to 15 years, compared to what it was 10, 15 years ago, how the perversion is just taking over our society. That bothers me. I know that I can't really change society, and God hasn't called the church to be the ones, you know, forming society, so to speak. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to, you know, be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're supposed to have that impact, but not by, you know, coming and overhauling the political process. But I see these things happening, and that really bothers me. We also, the violence is unbelievable as well. You know, there was this article just a couple days ago. You heard about the church that was back there in, where were they located? In Fort Worth, Texas. Guy goes in and just started killing people. I heard on the radio yesterday, you heard about this. Guy went in, 16 people got killed. How many? No, killed 7, and then himself. And that there was somebody talking to the guy. He was sitting there, and the guy had a gun on him, and he was going to shoot him. And he says, "I know where I'm going to go. Do you?" And the guy really thought about it for a minute, and then I think that, and then I think he took the life of that guy and turned the gun on himself and took his own life. You know what? This is brutal. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read a verse to you right here out of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Romans 1:28. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give party approval to those who practice them." Listen, that is where we are at right now. We are a nation under God's judgment. No question about it, we are a nation under God's judgment. And by the way, when you look at all of these things that are happening, it would be very short-sighted of us to somehow think that this is a social problem. In other words, to think that this is something that only is true of the people who are poor or fall under some kind of special economic class. I read an article the other day about there were some teenagers, high school kids up there in Palos Verdes. What they were doing is they were counterfeiting money. They were counterfeiting money. Live up in PV and they're counterfeiting money. Now tell me about that. Well, okay, the whole point is this, and I think you understand what I'm saying, is that we are a nation under judgment. We can't blame a certain economic class and say it's the poor people. We can't say it's the Mexicans or the Chinese or the Koreans or the whites or the blacks or anybody. You know what? It's a human problem. This is a human problem. Furthermore, I think personally, as a gun owner, that it's very short-sighted for people to blame guns. Did you know that Russia has a homicide rate that is 3 times higher than that of the United States? May 2nd issue of the Orange County Register have the statistics there. 3 times higher than here. And you know that they don't really have, they don't own guns. Why? Because it's a sin problem. The issue is that we're not addressing the heart of mankind. And what we do in our society is that we have become so psychologized that we don't address the real heart issues that are causing the problems. We put band-aids on it, and we try to find scapegoats. Well, the fact is that we're under God's judgment. Now, here's where we see a very strong correlation between us and between the nation of Israel 2,600 years ago. Both nations were at a peak of prosperity and strength. Israel 2,600 years ago was very, very strong. They were at the top economically and militarily, just like America is right now, and yet they were coming apart at the seams. They were coming apart at the seams. Behind that nice, plaster, there was cracks in the wall, and things were falling apart. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Hosea chapter 5. We're going to look at 5 perspectives on God's judgment that was coming upon His nation. More importantly, what I want to do is I want you to think about this. Think about the key to avoiding God's judgment. Judgment was coming here in Hosea 5. But let's consider what the key is to avoid the judgment of God in our own lives. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 6 up through verse 3. Turn with me, and we're going to read together. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go to their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerem. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Every time I go through one of these prophets, Timothy, you go sit on that side. Every time I read through these things for the first time and really begin to think about what it says, I look at it and I say, what in the world is all this saying? And then I spend hours in translating it and working through it. And after a time, I start to kind of see what's happening here. And I say, well, you know what? I'm glad that I have this opportunity to do this, because there is a tremendous message in these books. And the principles apply to each one of us. And that's what we're going to do right now. Now, the first perspective that we're going to look at as we talk about God's judgment is this. Verses 1 to 7 show us the reason for God's judgment. The reason for God's judgment. And if you remember that when we were in chapter 4, up in verse 1, the idea that was present was kind of that of a lawsuit. You see how he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land? The idea is that God says, I'm going to bring you into a courtroom and we're going to have it out, because I've got a contention against you. You kind of see this same idea right here in chapter 5. And what God is doing, so to speak, is God is summoning the people to an account to bring them into arraignment. And he speaks to three different groups right here. He says, first of all, he says, priests, hear this. He says, house of Israel, give heed. House of the king, listen. So what you have right there is you have basically the entire society being singled out one by one. The priests talk about the religious leadership. The king, the house of the king, talks about the monarchy and the political leadership. But then he talks about the whole house of Israel. So he's indicting the entire nation. But he does it systematically. Now, why is God summoning them? Here's why. He says, because the judgment applies to you. There's a determination that has been made, and you guys have lost the lawsuit. Charges were filed. You lost the lawsuit, and now you are the ones who are going to be charged, and you are going to be the ones punished for the crime. And they say, they're going to say, well, wait a minute, what did we do? We haven't done anything wrong. God says, oh, no. I've got the goods on you. And what he does in verses 1 through 7 is he gives 10 reasons why judgment is coming upon the nation. First of all, in verse 1, he says the judgment applies to you, number 1, because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out to Tabor. More than likely, and this is not explicitly clear, but what he is doing here is he's looking at the nation, the northern nation as a whole. And you recall, I'm going to remind you about this again, that when Solomon died, when King Solomon died, Solomon had a united monarchy where the entire nation was under his leadership. But after Solomon's death, the nation split in two, and there was a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Two of the tribes stayed faithful to the son of David. Two of the tribes stayed faithful to David's son in the south, and that was called Judah. 10 tribes went to the north, and they started a new monarchy. And when they did that, the new king, whose name was Jeroboam, he started a new religion. And what he did is he put two altars in the land. One of them was up in the very north at a place called Dan, and the other one was at a place called Bethel in the south. And what Jeroboam told the people is he said, look, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore to worship. We have our own convenient locations just for you. Your own branch locations for worship of the Lord. Now, of course, what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God said, I'm going to show you the place where I will put my name. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, this is the place that God has chosen. The temple in Jerusalem was the appointed place for worship. But what they did is they set up two places of competing worship. And when he did that, what he did is he made a golden calf. They had a golden calf at Dan and a golden calf at Bethel. But when he would invite the people to come and worship, he said, well, come on, we're going to go worship Yahweh, Jehovah, but we're going to do it up here at these alternate places, and we're going to do it with something that gives us a visual aid to help us in our worship, a little visual aid with a golden calf. And so really what you had is you had idolatry that was being mixed in with the worship of Yahweh, with the worship of the true God. And what God said is, I don't accept syncretism. Syncretism is trying to take two things and put them together. God says, I don't accept syncretistic worship. So the very first sin that God accuses them of, and the crime that God says you have committed, is this. You have, as a nation, you have become syncretistic in your worship, and the leadership was responsible for bringing the whole people into a false religion, and because of that, God says judgment is going to come upon you. Number 2, down here in verse 2, God says this. Tabitha, you need to be quiet, sweetheart, okay? Thank you. That's too loud. Don't do that. Number 2, in verse 2, God talks about this. The second reason for judgment is because of the widespread corruption in national leadership. There was a total pollution in national leadership, like what we were talking about just a minute ago. He says that the revolters have gone deep into depravity. The revolters have gone deep into depravity. Now, there's another way that we could translate that, that I think actually is a better translation, and it would be something like this. The rebellious deeds have gone very, very deep in their slaughter. Rebellious deeds have gone way, way down in the slaughter. You have to trust me on this one, that the Hebrew grammar really supports the idea better, that it's talking about rebellious deeds or apostate deeds rather than apostate people, so to speak. Same idea, though. I mean, the idea is basically there. Turn with me just to a second. You see a similar idea in chapter 9. The same idea is kind of discussed right there, where it talks in chapter 9, verse 9, they have gone deep in depravity, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins. Talking about people and the deeds that they've done, but in particular what he's focusing in is on the leadership of the nation and the violent kinds of things that they were doing. He says, they've gone deep in depravity. The word really there is the word that talks about destruction or slaughter. The word is actually the word for slaughter. They have become a slaughter. Well, God says, I'm going to punish you. A third reason down here is in verse 3. He says this. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. A third reason why is because of spiritual unfaithfulness. Now remember, this is the whole theme of the book of Hosea. God says, you as a nation are like a wife that has run off from her husband into prostitution. That's what you're like as a nation. And this is what he's saying here in verse 3. He says, you think that you're hiding from me when you go out and do these things? I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. I can see the things that you're doing, and I am aware of the things that you're doing. So don't think that you can hide from me. You have been playing around on me. You've been cheating on me. Remember a song? Now, some of you, never mind. I won't even mention this in here. It was a song from the 60s. I can see for miles and miles. Some of you maybe know the song. Now, this is what God says. I can see you. I can see what you're doing. What God is telling them is this. You have totally gone astray. In contemporary terms, he would say, you're out of line. But God says, but I'm going to come and I'm going to correct you. Look back in verse 2. He says, I will chastise all of them. The word means I'm going to be a correction to you guys. You guys are out of line, but I'm going to come and I'm going to clean you up like a white tornado. I'm going to set you straight right here. But you guys are going to get judged and you deserve it. A fourth reason down here in verse 3 is this. He says, Israel has defiled itself. This word defiled is the word tameh. It means unclean. Turn with me back to the book of Leviticus for just a minute. Keep your spot there, but go back to the third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 11 is one example where this word is used in many, many places in chapter 11. This is the word for unclean. You look down here, like in verse 4, he says, you are not to eat of these, among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. What God did in Leviticus chapter 11 is he gave them food regulations, and he said, these animals you can eat, these animals you cannot. If they have a certain kind of hoof, if it's a split hoof, and he gave all the details about how the animal had to, have a hoof or a split hoof and so on. He said, some animals are clean, some animals are unclean. You know what? What God was doing is God was teaching the people to make a distinction between things that are holy and things that are sinful. Really, what this is doing is it's talking about people. It's picturing the difference between wicked people and righteous people. But he used animals and gave them regulations for their foods. And he says, this is unclean for you. So that's why for a Jewish person who grew up under the law of Moses, let's say, for example, a pig. I mean, for a pious Jewish person, it's just unthinkable to eat pork. Oh, it's detestable. For you and me, it would be like doing something like eating, I don't know, what would be detestable for us? Eating beetles. Some countries, they might do that. And we would say, ugh, disgusting. Well, this is the word unclean. It's also used in Leviticus chapter 18 to talk about sexual impurity. Leviticus chapter 18, for example, verses 20, 23, 24. It's the word that is used to talk about someone who is unclean or impure in a sexual sense. The word is also used to talk about people who have become defiled in a religious sense. If they have done some kind of thing like idolatry or sorcery, God says, you're unclean, you're impure. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, the person who practices witchcraft and divination. So this word is extremely strong. In other words, if I said, you are unclean, it's like, ugh. How dare you say something like that to me? And what God says about the nation right here is he says that Israel, he says, has become unclean. She has defiled herself. How? Idolatry. Turning away from God. Turning away from God. A fifth reason, we see it down here in verse 4, a fifth reason for judgment. God says this. He says, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. I want to tell you something. Sin is a powerful thing. I think we were talking about this Sunday night or maybe last Wednesday night. Sin is a powerful thing. And if you or I allow sin into our life, you know what? You're going to have a real hard time dealing with it. Because the more that you allow sin into your life, the harder it is to get rid of it. And people who live their lives in sin, you know what? A lot of times it's that sin that keeps them from salvation. Remember how in John chapter 3, it says in John 3:16 that God gave His Son so that no one would perish? Verse 17, it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him." But he says, "But this is the condemnation, that men love what? Darkness rather than light." Men, it says, loved darkness rather than light. In other words, what happens is a lot of people don't get saved, according to John chapter 3, is because they don't want to turn to God. It says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." Listen, "Everyone who does evil hates the light," John 3:20, "and he does not come to the light lest his deeds," there's that word again, deeds, "be exposed." People don't want to have their sin exposed. By the way, I think I think this is an accurate assessment that when you look at liberal politics that always tries to change the issue and make the problem, you know, economics or, you know, guns or something like this, the reason why they don't address the moral issues behind it is because they don't want to convict themselves. You see, if you have a political system that says something like, "This is an evil practice, we are not going to permit it," guess what? They're stepping on their own theological toes because they're doing the same things themselves. And I believe that's really why you have a system like our system that refuses to really address the issues, is because it's so incriminating. You know, how can we condemn our president when the same thing is happening all over the place, right? You're kind of hating yourself. But you see, this is the issue, is that men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved their deeds. And so what you have here is this. A nation that was so far gone, in sin, God says, there's nothing that can turn you from your ways. Let me give you a little point of application right here, okay? Tabitha, you come up here and sit down. Right here. I'm sorry, folks. The point of application is this, is that if you have sin in your life, right now is the time to deal with it, in a very, very decisive way. You know, none of us are immune to the power of sin. And in your own way, you know, you've got problems in your heart, and I've got problems in my own heart. You know, James chapter 1, it says each one, is enticed when he's drawn away by his own lust. Each one is tempted when he's enticed and drawn away by his own lust. If we all have a sinful nature, and if we don't deal with our own heart, guess what? Those things can really start to gain a foothold in our lives. So the point is that we need to deal with ourselves. Israel, it was too late. They were basically gone by this point. What about a sixth reason? Here in verse 4, a sixth reason why God was going to bring judgment is because of the fact that idolatry had become so bad that the demonic control could not be set free. Look down there in verse 4. He says, "A spirit of harlotry is within them." You know what? He says, they cannot change. Their deeds do not allow them to return to God. Why? Because they've got a spirit of harlotry. Well, there's two ways you can understand that. One way would mean that they've got a disposition of harlotry. In other words, this is their attitude, their spirit. Another way is it could be, demonic elements. I think we would probably say here that the idea is that they've got a mindset where they're totally given over to sin. But I would also add in that behind that you also have a lot of demonic sources that were leading them into these idolatrous practices. So really, both elements happen to be true in this case. You had a lot of demon kind of driven religion. You know, understand this. When you talk about something that is not from the Bible, guess where it comes from? If it's not from God, where does it come from? It comes from the devil. 1 Timothy, Paul talked about, doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of demons, teachings that come from demons. When you look at these, Eastern religions, you know, whether it be something like Buddhism or Hinduism, things that, you know, Western society says, "Oh, this is so wonderful." Guess what? It's demon worship. Ask Ted about it. Ted knows about these things. What was this transcendental meditation? Ted studied some of that stuff in the past before he's a Christian and knows a little bit about this stuff. One guy told him one time, when you do this chanting, it's chanting to the demon, to a demon god in transcendental meditation, which is basically Hinduism. So when you talk about the things that people are involved with today, even if they don't have a name, even if they don't have a name for their God, guess what? Demons are behind these things. And that's why when you look at people who are so captivated, you know, like these guys that have committed some of the grisly murders. What was the guy's name? Was it Ted Bundy? One of the guys? He said, you know what? He said he used to hear voices. And he says, I could not control myself when I did these things. Why? Because he was totally, you know, under satanic inspiration, totally under, you know, Satan's sway. He was not a believer. He did apparently get saved before they executed him. He gave an interview to James Dobson. This is about probably 10 years ago. He gave an interview to James Dobson and said, listen, I'm telling you what, you know, don't do the kind of thing that I did with, you know, these things that led me into these practices. He said, because it's sin and it just, I couldn't control myself. Well, this is what he's saying is, the nation is so far gone right now, God says, I can't do anything with you. Down here in verse 4, you see a seventh reason why they were going to be judged. He says, because they do not know the Lord. Is it because they never had a Bible before? Is it because they were tribes in the middle of Africa that never had any word of God? No. Look over at chapter 4, verse 6. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because they never had a Bible? No. Because you've rejected knowledge. Romans chapter 1 again, full circle. Paul says that God's wrath is revealed because that which is known about God is revealed to men. God gave men knowledge of God, but men take that knowledge and they sit upon it, they suppress it. The problem that we have in our society is that people don't want to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Listen. Every tongue will confess, Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ is what? Lord! Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord! To the glory of God the Father. Go down into Beverly Hills, preach that one on the sidewalks. You know what I mean? Listen. Can't believe, you know, well, I can believe it, but we're seeing the, you know, the reactions from the people down here in the South Bay with our outreach project. People don't want that. But what God says is, God tells the human race, God says, you don't know me. Your problem is that you don't know me. You need to have a relationship with me. Well, guess what? Your job, beloved, and my job is to be God's representative in this society. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And your job and my job is to go out and to live the gospel and then to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And that means that, you know what? In season and out. Preach the word. In season and out. Go out into those fields and start doing a harvest. You know what? Everywhere I go, wherever I'm at, I don't try to force it on people, but you know what? God brings people, you know, in front of me every day. And so wherever I'm at, I'll just take the opportunity and, you know, ask them a question and turn the conversation to the gospel. And that is what you can be doing. Listen, in whatever circle God places you, use that as the opportunity to win a soul. Well, these guys were gone. They were history at this point. They were totally gone. They had no knowledge of God. An eighth reason we see here in verse 5 is for the judgment. Is this. Down in verse 5, God says, the pride of Israel testifies against him. They had a pretty high view of themselves. I saw an article in the paper just a few days ago, and here's what the article said. It said that there was a... It said that they did some math testing. They were testing on using like a standardized math test, checking each country, America, Korea. And do you know what country had the highest estimation of their own capability? America. America. The American students who were tested, this is just about a week ago, it was in the paper, the American students had the highest opinion of their own capabilities when it came to the mathematics testing. You know where they placed? If it wasn't the bottom, I forget. It was basically the bottom, like 16 out of 17. And I think it was Korea that had one of the lowest appraisals of their own students. In other words, the student said, well, I don't think I'm going to do that well. And the Koreans, if I remember correctly, hit the top. The Koreans were the sharpest, and yet they had the lowest opinion of themselves. And yet here's America with all this self-esteem. Oh, we've got a lot of self-esteem. But guess what? What it is pride. It's pride. And this is what God was saying about Israel. God said, you people are so corrupt, but you think you're so great. Nationally, you think that, you know, you've got your act together. And this, I mean, this, you know, America, if anyone in this country, in this world today is proud, it is America. You go across the world, and guess what? The reason why most people across the country, across the world, don't like Americans is because of their pride. You know, we go to other parts of the world, and people think that, you know, we are, you know, Americans think they basically they're superior to everybody. And this is the attitude that Israel had. Israel thought that they were better than everybody, and they did not recognize their spiritual problems. And so God says, your problem is that you don't even have an ability to recognize your sin. I speak to you, but you don't listen. Number 9, down here in verse 5, the ninth reason for judgment, God says this. He says, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. The word stumble is the word that you would use for a drunk person. Tottering, stumbling. And God says, that's what you're like. You're just so gone out of it that you're stumbling in your iniquity. And then you see down here a tenth reason in verses 6 to 7. He says, they will go to their, they go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. The idea there is that they have not totally written off the worship of Yahweh. They'll come and they'll bring sheep and they'll bring their oxes and their cows to do a sacrifice. God says, but when you come to worship me, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be there to meet you when you come to worship because I have withdrawn from you, verse 6. Why? Verse 7. Look this. Because they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. You could even put that word because right there before verse 7 and verse 7. Because. It's not there in the Hebrew text, but Hebrew grammar often takes terms and it's implied in the context. God has withdrawn from them. Why? Because they have dealt treacherously. This word treacherously is very strong. The word bagad. It's the word that means unfaithfulness. The woman or the man that ran off with someone else. The person who made a covenant and said, I swear that I will fulfill this deal with you, and as soon as you walk away, I rip you off. Treachery, unfaithfulness, particularly in the marriage covenant. Particularly in the marriage covenant. And this is exactly the problem that you had in Israel in this day. In Jeremiah, in chapter 3, verse 20, God says of the people, he says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And so what God says is that you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're not innocent. You are going to get it. This is the reason for judgment. Now, the response to judgment, we see it here in verses 8 and 9. God gives them a call to respond. And three times in verse 8, he says, blow the horn, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. Now, each of these cities, you notice Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven? Each of these three cities are basically cities that would come upon the border between the two nations. Remember, Israel is up in the north, and the whole message is mainly directed towards the northern part, Israel, but the message also is for Judah in the south. Now, these three cities are really quite close to the border between the two monarchies right here. And so what happens is God is saying, watch out, because judgment is coming. Sound the alarm. Now, this is what they used to do. They had trumpets and they had shofars, and they would blow the shofar. One of the reasons was to warn about impending judgment. If you've ever seen the movie Gunga Din, have you ever seen that movie Gunga Din about India and about Britain? And in the end of the movie Gunga Din, he blew the trumpet and he alerted all of the English troops and they were able to save themselves because he alerted the troops. This is the idea. They would blow the trumpet and they would warn everybody. And what God is saying is, watch out! You better respond because judgment is coming. So you've got Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven. And Beth-Aven is actually probably the town Bethel, which is right above Jerusalem, just a little ways. He says, behind you, Benjamin! Okay, down in the south, Follow me again. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. Judah was made up of two tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Benjamin was above Judah, Judah was down below, Benjamin was right above. Well, guess what? God says, Benjamin, behind you! In other words, right up above you, Benjamin, right behind your back, judgment is coming. This is a warning. God is calling them to respond and to watch out for the judgment that is about to come. So Benjamin, he says, watch out, judgment is coming. Now, he calls here in verse 9, Ephraim. He says, Ephraim will become a desolation. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. So Ephraim is talking about the whole northern monarchy. He says, they will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. And that word desolation talks about just total, basically it would be like the idea, just raped. It's kind of the idea. God says it's going to be horrible. They're going to become ravished. Israel is going to become a devastation. Notice the second consequence down here. God says down here in verse 10. Oh, by the way, look up at verse 9. He says, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. The day of correction. The day of judgment. God is going to finally settle the score. And he says in verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. Now, in the Old Testament days, when you had a field, what you would do is you would take and you would put your rocks around it. You know, Manuel's got his property there, and he puts a rock wall around it. And Keith and Lisa put their rock wall around it. You just pile some rocks up. And if you were a thief, if you were a rotten scoundrel, what you would do is you would come, and I would come, and I would move my rocks over onto his property, and I would move the boundary. It was forbidden in the law of Moses. That was what a common thief did. Guess how bad it is right here. Even the princes are doing this. Verse 10, the princes of Judah, they're like people who move a boundary. This gives us one more perspective on God's judgment. It's the responsibility for judgment. Why is God going to bring judgment? Here's why. Because of what you've been doing. Now, when he talks about them moving the boundary, moving what boundary? What do you think he's talking about? More than likely, he's talking about the fact that the boundary is God's word. And what they are doing is they're trying to basically change the law. They're changing what God says is the standard. They're changing the worship. God says, you guys are like somebody that goes and changes all the rules, changes the law, changes the boundary. And for that reason, God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. He says, on them I will pour out my wrath like water. Horrible, horrible time of judgment. Verse 11, he comes and he deals with Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Well, here's why. Because they brought it upon themselves. They turned away to idolatry. They wanted to have all of these other things. God says, now you're oppressed. You're being extorted from your sin. You're going to be crushed. Why? Here's why. Verse 11. Because he was determined to follow man's command. Now, some of your Bibles, how do you, this says, my New American Standard says he was determined to follow man's command. What do your Bibles say on that? Anything different? He was determined to follow man's command. Is that what all your Bibles say? The idea there is probably talking about the calf worship that they set up at Dan and Bethel, the command that Jeroboam gave. Okay, number one, the first view of God's judgment is this. God says that there is going to be a reason, their sin. The second view of the judgment that we have seen, the second perspective, is because of the response they need to give. Another perspective on this judgment is that it is their responsibility. Now, what about a fourth perspective? We're going to have to wrap it up here pretty quickly, I guess. It's the horrible, ravaging effects of this judgment. Verses 12 to 14. Look at how severe the judgment is going to be upon these people. God says down here in verse 12, he says, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim. Now you and I might not think that that's that big of a deal, but guess what? In the ancient Near East, a lot of your wealth consisted of your clothing. Your clothing was a very, very significant part of your wealth. And what God says is, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to eat you up. I'm going to be like rottenness to the house of Judah. What God is telling the people is that when He comes, it is going to totally devour them. Verse 13. Now notice this. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerah. Here's what began to happen. Hosea is writing these words roughly in about the year 750 BC, 750 to 740. What was starting to happen here is they started falling apart at the seams. As soon as their king Jeroboam II died, they had 6 assassinations. There was murders everywhere. There was corruption. The country was falling apart. And what they did is they said, "We're in bad shape. And there's enemy powers that want to come in and invade us. We need somebody to help us and to deliver us from these problems." And what they did is they went to the Assyrians and they said, "We'll be your friends. We'll be your allies. Just help us out." And what God says is, as soon as you saw the wound that you have, when you saw the sickness and when you saw your wound, you guys tried to go to a foreign alliance to solve your problem. What God tells them is this: a foreign alliance isn't going to solve your problem. You guys have cancer. You've got a horrible case of cancer. And they were trying to put a Band-Aid on it. And God says, your Band-Aid is not going to cure you. You need radical surgery. God says, the reason why the Band-Aid is not going to work is here. Because King Jerob, and that's disputed on who exactly that is. Nobody actually knows who King Jerob is. It might mean great king. The word might mean the great king. He's from Assyria. By the way, you remember that the Assyrians were the ones that came and destroyed him about 20 years later. But he says, he's unable to heal you or to cure your wound. Why? Look at verse 14. Because I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. God says, I'm the one who's going to get you.